All right, we're going to get started. So, some of y'all come on in. Well, I want you to be taking God's word and turning to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 120. I must say tonight that one of the challenges of being an expositor of Scripture is that as you preach through the Bible, you come to certain passages that do not immediately just leap off the page and grab you by the lapel and would seem to be a section that you would preach. But as you're committed to preaching through the Scriptures, it's all equally inspired. And so the challenge is to make certain portions of Scripture come alive and be relevant in the lives of the hearers. Tonight is one of those sections. We're going to look at Psalm 120 tonight, and I would love to preach 121 tonight. I would love to preach 122 tonight, because those psalms virtually preach themselves. But the challenge tonight will be for us to get into Psalm 120, and I think it'll be a little bit of a challenge for you as well, as you hang with me as we look at this psalm. But I think so many times for me, there is a great joy of discovery in passages with which I am not as familiar or which do not seem to be on the surface as immediately needful to have a hearing. So, I've talked poorly of my psalm tonight. Let me begin by reading it. It is a great psalm. I've entitled this psalm, this message, Worth the Long Journey. I want to begin by reading Psalm 120. In my trouble I cried to the Lord, and He answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of cedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. By way of introduction, I want to acclimate us toward this psalm, and I want to give you a general overview of this psalm, which begins a new section in the Psalter. You will notice the inscription above Psalm 120, which reads, A Song of Ascents. You will also notice that the next several psalms all have the same inscription, A Song of Ascents, A Song of Ascents of David, A Song of Ascents, A Song of Ascents of David. These run all the way through 134. This is the only place in the Psalms where we have such a large cluster of Psalms that connect together. And the reason is, originally, these 15 Psalms were a hymn book by themselves before they were even placed into the book of Psalms. Now, they were inspired when they were first written. And they were inerrant, and they were infallible when they were first written. And Psalm 120 through 134 formed a small hymn book for Israel. And then as the psalm book was put together, and it was put together in five stages, it was not written at one time. In fact, the book of Psalms took 1,000 years to be written. It is a book that required 1,000 years. Psalm 90 was the first psalm that was written in approximately 1445 B.C. The last psalm was written in approximately 400 B.C. So it's a book that took 1,000 years to write. And yet it was already being collected and gathered together before the book was even concluded. So originally the psalms was comprised only of 41 psalms. And it was used that way as a hymnal. And then there was another large section of psalms that was added to the original 41 psalms. And it augmented the original psalms, and so it was added to four times. So there are five books in the psalms. when Psalm 120 was placed into what we call the Psalter, it was placed with a collection of 15 Psalms, as I have already made mention. All of these deal with the ascent. These are songs of ascent. And so that does not refer to the smelling of the nose. It refers to ascending up a mountain, ascending up a hill. Jerusalem is situated at approximately 2,700 feet above sea level. It is a very short distance from the Mediterranean Sea. Perhaps nowhere else in the world is there such a difference of topography in such a small area. The Promised Land is geographically is an area that is only as large as Dallas-Fort Worth. As those two little cities, Dallas-Fort Worth, geographically, that is the size of the entire Promised Land. And so to go from sea level to Jerusalem is an ascent of half a mile, 2,700 feet. And so as worshipers would come to Jerusalem, they would literally have to climb up the mountain and up the hill to come to Mount Zion, upon which Jerusalem is built. Three times a year, Jews, no matter where they lived, if they were committed and if they were obedient to the Scripture, they would leave their homes and make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And there they would come to celebrate the Passover. They would come to celebrate Pentecost. And they would come to celebrate the Tabernacle Feast. And as they would make this journey three times a year, they sung from this hymn book. They sung from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. This is how these psalms were used. And families would travel together. There would be a caravan. For example, do you remember in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus, as a young boy, his family with Mary and Joseph, they went to Jerusalem and Jesus somehow became lost. They came back home and couldn't find their son. You say, how could parents be so forgetful? Well, we've done it with our kids also after church. They've done it with me after church as well. But it's because families would go together and travel to and fro three times a year, and it would be a wonderful worship experience. It would be like going to camp or on a retreat, if you will, and be just entirely focused upon the Lord. And as they would go, they would sing Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. That is why these are all referred to as a song of ascent. And so there's a hymn that we sing. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching onward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. That is taken from these psalms as they would be marching to Zion to go to worship the Lord. Psalm 120 is placed first in this cluster. And the reason is because of verse 5, in which the psalmist, and we do not know who the psalmist is, the psalmist tells us that he is living in Meshesh, which is in Asia Minor, up in the area north of the Black Sea. That is a long way to come, near present-day Georgia, not the United States, but the satellite block country. And then the psalmist says also, I dwell among the tents of Kedar, and this is in the area of Arabia, to the south and to the east. And so from north and south and east, they would make their pilgrimage from a long distance away. It would take multiple weeks even to arrive. And so this one is placed first, beginning with the most outer concentric circle, the furthest distance from which worshipers would come to celebrate the Passover, to celebrate Pentecost, and to celebrate the Tabernacle Feast. And then as we come later to Psalm, for example, Psalm 134, they have actually arrived in the house of the Lord and are serving in the house of the Lord. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. They are now there in Jerusalem at the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, who made heaven and earth. And so upon or finally arriving in Jerusalem, this would be the climactic psalm that would be sung as a result of that journey. Now put yourself in their place. We do know that as they were far away from Jerusalem, they were out in the world. They were out living in a mixed culture where there were many unbelievers, and they were suffering much persecution and much oppression. And when we see this, for example, in verse 2, where he talks about lying lips and deceitful tongues, as they lived their life of faith among the pagans and among the heathens, they were ridiculed, they were slandered, they were falsely accused. As they lived their lives by the standard of God's Word, they stood out as lights in a dark generation. And so it became especially meaningful to them as they came from faraway lands to come be together with other fellow believers, to be with other kindred hearts in the Lord. It was worth the journey for them just to be with other families, with other believers who held to the same commitments and the same values that they did. And so they made this journey, one, because God commanded it in His Word, but also because it refreshed their hearts, it renewed their spirits to, for these brief parentheses in time, to leave the world behind, to leave their businesses behind, to leave the other unsaved families behind, and to come together as God's people to go into the house of the Lord together to hear the Word of God read, to hear the Word of God taught, to sing hymns to the Lord. It was worth the long journey. And I think the application, before we even get into this psalm tonight, is abundantly clear that wherever you live in this city and in this surrounding area, there was some effort for you to be here tonight. And I trust that it is worth the journey for you to leave the comforts of home, to turn the TV set off, to gather your kids up, to get in the car, to go through all of the red lights to get here. This town has more red lights than I don't know what. But anyway, to come here, but for us to be together as kindred spirits and as fellow believers, where we share together a high view of God and we share together a common commitment to the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. And so this is uplifting, it is strengthening, it is encouraging after we've been out there to come together in here. That was the dynamic that they felt as recorded in Psalm 120. They were willing to come from far and wide to come together as the people of God. And I thank the Lord that you're here tonight. And I thank the Lord that you hold this common commitment with my heart. What causes my heart to beat causes your heart to beat from the very same truths and the very same commitments. And that's why our fellowship is so sweet. Our fellowship is so united in the Lord. Now, having said that, let's look at this psalm more carefully. Let me give you the overview, as I like to do, before we walk our way through this wonderful psalm that really has stood in the shadows. Psalm 119, of course, is a Mount Everest of psalms. You may say, Pastor, why did you skip over Psalm 119 tonight to get to Psalm 120? Because I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I chose not to harden your heart tonight, but to have mercy on you, or you would never go back into the highways and the hedges and resume your normal life among the pagans. So, we will come back to Psalm 119 at some enchanted evening. But tonight, we will be looking at Psalm 120, and it has also stood in the shadows with Psalm 121. Which is on the other side of it. As I was at my father's bedside in the hospital this morning, I read to him Psalm 121. I read to him Psalm 122 because there is such natural encouragement that comes from the reading of these psalms. But yet Psalm 120 almost remains anonymous as it sits in the valley between these other towering mountain peaks. Well, let's take a walk through the valley tonight and see what can encourage our heart and our soul from this psalm. By way of overview, this is the outline. Verse 1, we see a cry in distress. And in verse 2, we see a cry for deliverance. In verses 3 and 4, we see a cry of defiance. And then in verses 5 through 7, a cry of dejection. Let's begin with a cry in distress in verse 1. Let's read verse 1 again. In my trouble I cried to the Lord, and He answered me. Well, I tell you, this psalmist is very transparent with us. He is not trying to hide the fact that he has troubles and that he has distress. Sometimes well-meaning preachers would give the idea to their congregation that if you'll commit your life to Jesus Christ and if you'll follow the Lord, all of your problems will evaporate and will go away. Or if you have any that remain, all you would have to do is just, in essence, name it and claim it, and those problems will all go away. Nothing could be further from the truth, my friend. Because God has not saved us from all trouble. He has promised to save us through our trouble, but not from all of our trouble. And so the psalmist is honest with us here tonight. He would not give us any false illusions of being a follower of the Lord. And I want to say to you, if you live your Christian life always trying to escape trouble, you will be like water trying to find the lowest point for your life to flow. You will take the path of least resistance. And the will of God is not taking the path of least resistance. The will of God is to press on where God has you, even in the midst of trouble and in the midst of your distress. That's why when we read the epistles, for example, and Paul is in prison, he is not praying, Lord, deliver me from this prison. Because he knows that he is in that prison by the will of God. He is praying that God will give him endurance and steadfastness right where God has sent him. Well, that's what the psalmist is saying here. In my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and He answered me. Now, what is this trouble that the psalmist is experiencing? Not to get ahead of ourselves, but to let you know up front, it is found in verse 2, it is found in verse 3. There are lying lips, there are deceitful tongues that are attacking the psalmist as well as the other people of God as they are being falsely accused by unbelievers in the communities and in the cities and in the villages in which they live. Their lives are standing out like a sore thumb in their neighborhoods and in their hamlets. Because they are standing for the Lord, they are raising their families according to the Word of God. They are not going with the drift of the world. They are not trying to become as much like the culture as they can possibly be. They are trying to conform their lives and their families and their children to the Word of God. And so, therefore, it has provoked a response from the world. And the world brings their accusations against them. And what they are saying, is it true? No. They are lying lips. They are deceitful tongues. That is is conspiring to invent their charges against these believers. But we'll come to that in just a little bit. The psalmist at this point in verse 1 just says, "In my trouble I cried to the Lord." And we sense what a heavy burden this was for the psalmist. This is a trouble that is encroaching around him. He finds himself between a rock and a hard place. There is no escaping this trouble. He can't move to another town. He can't move to another location and escape his troubles. He is having to work it out right there where he lives. And so it has forced him to cry to the Lord because there is no other way out. The outlook is not good, but the uplook is great. And so he lifts his eyes up to the Lord and he cries to the Lord. And notice he says, "And he answered me." The Lord hears our prayers and he does answer our prayers. You may say, "Well, I prayed to the Lord last night and he didn't answer me." Well, yes, he did. Because whenever we pray, God answers in one of three ways. He either says yes, or he says no, or he says wait. But God answers all of your prayers. Not always the way that you would like to have them answered, but he does answer our prayers. And even when God says no, he is answering our prayer because he knows what is best for us. Each one of us tonight can thank God for what from our perspective seems to be unanswered prayer, because God knows what is best for us. So this is a cry in distress, and surely you can relate to this tonight. Surely there are things upon your heart tonight that are of a great burden and a source of trouble to your heart. Be like the psalmist. Before you call a friend, call out to God. Before you cry out to someone else, cry out to the Lord. Too often the Lord, rather than being the steering wheel of our life, is the spare tire of our life, our really the one we turn to the last. He must be our first resort. So, a cry in distress. And that leads second to a cry for deliverance. The psalmist pours out his heart to the Lord. And he says, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." Now I want you to notice again, he is not asking to be geographically removed. He is asking for his soul right there where he lives to be supernaturally protected and insulated by the grace of God. He says, "Deliver my soul," not my body. "Deliver my soul," my nephesh, "O Lord." To deliver my soul means to rescue me out of this difficult trouble. Save me in the sense of spare me. Spare my soul. Rescue my soul, O Lord. And again, I want to emphasize, it's not his body that he is wanting to be transferred. He is wanting his soul to be insulated and strengthened and delivered by God in the midst of this ordeal. Now, here is the danger. He says in verse 2, "From lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." He is referring to people here, obviously, who are lying against the psalmist, and doing so with a deceitful tongue. In other words, they are not telling the truth about him. They are not telling the truth about his family. They are intentionally misrepresenting him, and it is a character assassination that the psalmist is suffering from ungodly people who are now taking the opportunity to do him harm. So he says, "Deliver my soul from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." We should not be surprised at this, should we? This is par for the course. Not that we have a martyr spirit and go around looking for someone to attack us. You don't have to look. You'll be found out as you stand strong for the Lord. But we shouldn't be surprised when it comes. It may come from a family member. It may come from a work associate. It may come from a classmate, from a friend. But we should not be surprised when it comes. In fact, let's look at a few passages in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 10 through 12. Whenever I turn to these verses, I'm reminded of the story in the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in downtown London in the 19th century. Perhaps no preacher has ever been attacked like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, whom we all admire in this day and say is the greatest preacher of the English language. And yet, what a price did this man pay? He said, "My name was kicked about the streets of London as if it were a football." And he was so ridiculed, he was the subject of the political cartoons of the day that would have caricatures of him as being this narrow-minded preacher who would adhere to the Word of God. And he became somewhat discouraged, as it seemed as if he was standing alone in this great metropolis of London. And one night he came home after a full day of preaching and ministry and raising money for his orphanage and raising money for his pastor's college and raising money for the widows in the area through his preaching and ministry. He came home, he got in bed, greatly discouraged, and as he laid in bed, he looked up at the ceiling. His wife was an invalid. His wife was unable to even come to church to hear him preach, as she suffered greatly. She sat at home, and she needle-pointed these verses of Scripture. As he was out preaching one day or one week, she needle-pointed these verses, and as he lay down in bed, she had it hung on the ceiling so that as he looked up from his bed, Matthew 5, 10 through 12, was staring him right in the face. Let's let these verses stare us in the face tonight. Blessed, verse 10, meaning happy, favored, blessed by God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That means you can know you're saved. You can know that you belong to the kingdom of heaven to the extent that you catch flack for the kingdom of heaven. And if you are not catching flack for the kingdom of heaven, you need to question whether you even know the Lord. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs, and the implication is, theirs alone, theirs only, is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, verse 11, is the only beatitude that is repeated twice. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice. Be glad. What a paradox. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are in outstanding company when people insult you and ridicule you and attack you and falsely accuse you for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are now identified with the kingdom of heaven and with the prophets whom they stoned and sawed in two and left for dead. It wasn't long ago I was in my den and our leadership team was together and the wives, and it was a wonderful evening of fellowship, and I opened it up and they shared many different things as well. One of the wives said, "Pray for our high school students because all that we've gone through together as a church family, it's been difficult for them at school, as they have been associated with a rather narrowly defined group. I said something to her, and when I said it, she said, "You need to tell the whole church that." This is my first opportunity to have a text to go with it. What I said to her in response, we ought to be excited for our high school students. We ought to rejoice and be glad for our high school students that they're being attacked, that they're facing opposition for their faith. And I quoted these verses. And I said, we're looking at this in totally the wrong way. We don't need to be praying that our little darlings won't have any flack for their faith. We need to be praying that their eyes will be opened and see this from an eternal perspective, that God's blessing and God's happiness and God's favor will doubly rest upon their heads now as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ and serve Him. That's what this is saying. Either this is true or this is a lie. Which do you think it is? Blessed, favored by God, happy in the Lord, are those who have been persecuted, those who are insulted, and who have falsely had all kinds of derogatory things said about them. Listen, you know what's true for our high school students is true for our senior adults. It's true for our single adults. It's true for our young marrieds. It's true for our contemporary adults. It's true for every one of us here tonight. And if people with lying lips and deceitful tongues within your family, it may be in-laws, who don't understand why you married my daughter or my son, and now are off on this Christian kick, and every Christmas and every Easter and every Thanksgiving, it's like you're going through a car wash with the windows down when you go home. You know what? God is pouring out the abundance of His blessing upon you. And I know what you're thinking, Andrew. And as you go home with Mom, what an opportunity to be a champion of the faith. Let me show you one other passage. Come to Romans chapter 3. As I was telling someone the other day, there is no reverse gear in the kingdom of heaven. There is no retreat that can be sounded in the trumpet of God's kingdom. We are moving forward. Or I guess I said it to you in my sermon on Sunday. I knew I said it to someone. That's what happens when you preach long enough. Romans 3, beginning in verses 10 through 13, is Paul's summary of total depravity. Let me just tell you what total depravity means. Total depravity means that the sin of Adam has spread to the entire human race, and as it has spread to every individual in the human race, it has spread to every part of that individual. It has spread to the mind. It has spread to the heart. It has spread to the will. There's no such thing as free will. Total depravity has spread to the entirety of every person on this planet. And even the will has not been escaped, is not escaping the effects of Adam's sin. The mind is darkened, the heart is depraved, and the will is paralyzed. Total depravity. It does not mean that every person is as totally depraved as they could be. It does not mean that. What it means is that the effect of sin and radical depravity has extended to every part of every person. This is the tightest summary in all the Bible of total depravity. Let me just say this. If you do not understand these verses, you will never, ever understand salvation from God's eternal perspective. This is the cornerstone. We need to understand how lost someone is apart from Christ before we can understand how salvation comes to them. But notice what he says beginning in verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. He means that. There is none who understands. The mind is affected. There is none who seeks for God. The heart and the will are affected in that statement. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. I remember on a firing line, they once asked William F. Buckley, what is wrong with the world? His answer shocked everyone. He said, what is wrong with the world is original sin. Now notice the manifestation of this depravity. As Paul pieces together all of these Old Testament passages into this one tight summary, verse 13 really stands out as the chief manifestation now of this total depravity. Their throat is an open grave, meaning the foul stench of death comes forth from their mouth, their throat. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And then he goes on to talk about their feet, and finally, verse 18, their eyes. But he begins with their throat, their tongues, their mouth, verse 13 and 14. No wonder the psalmist in Psalm 120 says, Lord, deliver me from their lips. Deliver me from their tongue. Now come back to Psalm 120. And what we discover is that if we are to be delivered from those who would confront us, insult us, or persecute us, listen to this, only God can deliver us. The more you try to justify yourself, and the more you try to win an argument, the more you try to come out on top, the more you try to save yourself itself in their eyes, the more you are digging your own hole. Only the Lord can deliver you from those with lying lips and deceitful tongues. That's why Psalm 3, verse 8 is one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. You know what it says? Salvation is from the Lord. God and God alone can deliver you from your enemies and from those who would attack you. Is anyone nipping at your heels tonight? Is anyone bringing accusation falsely against you? Is anyone lying about you tonight? I want you to know it's par for the course. If it is, you're in very good company. You're standing with the prophets. You're standing with men of God down through the ages. You just got in a very good line. Know that deliverance comes only from the Lord. Now third, I want you to see a cry of defiance. As we look at verses 3 and 4, the psalmist does something that he will occasionally do in the psalmist. As he writes this down, it is directed to the Lord and directed to us as we read it, but he now begins to talk to his enemies as if they were standing right there. Now they're not standing right there at that moment, but he is speaking as if they are. It is a powerful form of communication. And so notice what he says in verse 3. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Now in verse 2, who is he addressing? The Lord. Deliver my soul, O Lord. There's no doubt who he's talking to. But as we come to verse 3, he's no longer talking directly to God. He is talking to those who oppose him and seek to do him harm. And when he says, what shall be given to you, he is saying, what shall be given to you by God in divine judgment? And when he says, what more shall be done to you, he is saying, what more shall be done to you by God in divine judgment? There is a sense of defiance here by the psalmist, as he has put his trust exclusively in the Lord, and he chooses now not to fight his own battles. He chooses now not to be the defender of his own reputation. He chooses now not to be the hero of his own deliverance. Instead, he calls out to God to deliver him, and now he speaks to his enemies and says, what shall be given to you by my God in judgment upon you? In essence, he is not seeking his own vengeance, but he has committed vengeance to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord, my friend, not to you and me. You don't have to fight your own battles. God will do a much better job vindicating you, justifying you, protecting you, delivering you, than you can ever for yourself. Now, there comes a time when we do clarify. And when you read the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians is Paul's vindication of his apostolic ministry. But the only reason he vindicates himself with the Corinthians is so that they will understand he is a man of God bringing the Word of God, so that they will continue to listen to his teaching and his preaching. Because he is God's mouthpiece. And for them to turn away from Paul means they will be turned away from divine revelation that is coming through Paul. And so Paul vindicates himself with the Corinthians, not to save his own reputation, but simply for their good, so that they will not turn away from him through whom the truth of God is coming to their life. He vindicates himself and really risks being misunderstood simply for their own spiritual good, so that they will remain connected to Paul as he preaches and teaches the truth. And so here in verse 3, we hear the psalmist's cry of defiance, as he in essence in verse 3 is turning matters over to the Lord. Is anyone nipping at your heels tonight? Turn the matter over to the Lord and call upon God to deal with them. In fact, that's what he does in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree. What does verse 4 mean? Verse 4 here pictures not the words of his enemies, but it pictures the retribution upon his enemies by Almighty God himself. These are sharp arrows that come from God's bow. This is God's defense of the psalmist. This is God's attack of the psalmist's enemies. Sharp arrows of the warrior. God is the warrior here. It refers to what will be given to them by God in verse 3. Now, there is a play of words going on here. Because the arrows of the words of ungodly men are pictured as sharp arrows. Let me just give you some verses to jot down. Proverbs 25:18, Jeremiah 9:8, Psalm 57:4, Psalm 64:3. We don't have time to look them up. But the words of the ungodly are pictured as sharp arrows. They do hurt. They do penetrate. The sharp arrows in verse 4 here are God's attack, is God's attack. And what is being pictured here is God responding in like manner. as their words have come against the psalmist like sharp arrows, God now responds in like manner with His sharp arrows. Psalm 7, verses 11 through 13, I want to read before we conclude this psalm. But Psalm 11, verses 11 through 13, I remember 2 years ago when I preached Psalm 7, the powerful effect of these words upon us. Psalm 7, verses 11 through 13. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he, referring to God, capital H, he will sharpen his sword. He, referring to God, has bent his bow and made it ready. He, referring to God, has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God who has prepared his arrows for those who attack his people. And for those who would raise a finger against one of his little sheep, God rises up and God steps in to defend. And whether it be in this life or whether it be at the final judgment, God will vindicate his people. And God will pour forth his vengeance and his retribution, not only at the judgment, but throughout all eternity. This is the cry of defiance. And I want to say something. I think that we as believers in New Testament times have rightly come under the influence of God's mercy and God's love. But we need to hear these verses again. And sometimes we have been so lulled asleep that I think we have a pacifist mindset in the Christian life. That if someone attacks us, it's just we roll over and play dead. While we do not retaliate, but turn the other cheek, nevertheless, we call upon God to smite our enemies if they will not repent. We want them to repent. We want them to come to grace. We want them to be forgiven. But we are also praying what the psalmist prays, that the sharp arrows of the Lord will come to the defense of his people. Well, finally, I want you to see a cry of dejection, verses 5 through 7. The psalmist is not without emotional distress as he has come under attack by his enemies. And let me tell you, there's not a one of us here tonight who's bulletproof. There's not a one of us here tonight who does not become dejected or hurt or discouraged. There is not a one of us here tonight who has not been wounded by the antagonism of a family member who's hostile to the faith or to by a friend or a work associate. And it does penetrate. And the psalmist, I want you to notice his cry of dejection. It is not unspiritual, nor to be without faith, to feel within the depths of your soul the hurt that is brought about by their sharp arrows against us. So he says in verse 5, woe is me, meaning I am full of sadness and sorrow. Woe fills and floods my soul. This is written by a man of faith. And this is written by one whose commitment is to the Lord. And yet it is one who knows tears and sorrow for that stand. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, which is in Central Asia Minor, and far north from Jerusalem, beyond the Black Sea. as he sojourns there, like a man without a country, far away from Jerusalem, knowing what it is to be in the minority, knowing what it is to be odd man out, knowing what it is to be, we would say today, in a non-Christian environment. Woe is me as I sojourn here, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. And the idea here is he's gone from the far north part to the far south part. He is being battered around and knocked around. He doesn't have a permanent place to live. He feels as if he is a man without a country. He feels as if he is without friends and without family to support him and to undergird him. And he is moving around to escape his enemies. He is having to look for a place where he would be brought in, looking for one who would embrace him in between these times of coming to Jerusalem and coming to the house of the Lord. Too long, verse 6. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. He has sought peace, but they hate peace. They will not allow peace to come between them. They keep the matter stirred up. He seeks reconciliation. He seeks to build a bridge. He seeks to reach out to them in the name of love. But they hate this peace. They will not allow there to be peace with this man of God. And it's gone for a long time this way. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. And the cause of the conflict is because of the Word of God. Verse 7, I am for peace, meaning, as much as in me lies, I will reach out to establish peace. I will be a reconciler. I will be a peacemaker. I will be a forgiver. But the more the psalmist reaches out for peace, and to be reconciled and to offer forgiveness, the more it is thrown back into his face and the more it has come back to him to harm him. Look at verse 7. I am for peace, but when I speak, referring speaking words for peace, speaking words of reconciliation, speaking words that would reach out in forgiveness, they are for war. They will not allow there to be peace. They will keep the wound open. They will keep the waters stirred. They will keep the tension in the air. They will be the provoker. They will be the aggressor because within their hearts there is such depravity that has not yet found the peace that is found alone in God. How true to life is this psalm as we read it? Are you surprised that it would be this way? Matthew chapter 10, I must read as I conclude. Matthew chapter 10, our Lord commissioned His disciples and sent them out. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus said this because of the gospel. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, in that the parent that rises up and puts or the child that rises up to put the parent to death, the parent has come to faith in Christ. The child has not. And the child is rebellious. And the child would turn their own parents over to be put to death because of the gospel. It's abundantly clear. Verse 22, you will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. In other words, the faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. If you are truly saved, you will persevere and you will endure in your commitment to Christ. Verse 23, but whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. It will be this way until the end. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. What a prophecy this was for them of what it would cost him, their master, to be crucified. And he is saying here in veiled language, it will be the same for you. Watch what they do to me. It will be coming to you as well. Verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, which means Lord of the flies or Lord of dung, Lord of human excrement. How much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. This is the way it must be. Our commitment to Christ must transcend every human relationship. Our loyalty is exclusively and ultimately to Christ. Our allegiance is to Christ even before blood members of our own household. Verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life must lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. It is abundantly clear as we come to the pages of New Testament. There is always a cost of discipleship. There is always a cost of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of that cost, as we have looked at tonight, are lying lips and deceitful tongues that will rise up and speak against us and conspire against us. And as we find ourselves in such dens of a persecution, may we pray with the psalmist, deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue, for salvation belongs to the Lord. May God strengthen you tonight in your faith in Him and your commitment to Him. What has been said tonight is the absolute truth of the Word of God. I cannot lower it in any way to fit where we would be tonight, except to set the standard where the Scripture places it. And to say to you, by the grace of God, He will lift you up and He will strengthen you and He will enable you to be a faithful follower of the Lord. By His grace, He will enable you to persevere when you are attacked, and He will begin to pour out His favor and His blessing upon you even now as you are under attack for your faith in the Lord. Even now, as you pay the price to be a follower of Christ, great is His favor. Great is His blessing upon you. You gain far more than you will ever give up for being one who would suffer for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 120 is an obscure little psalm, but may it be very well known to our hearts and to our life experience tonight. And who knows tomorrow how you will need this psalm which we have looked at tonight. Let's pray. Father, we are yours. We bow the knee to you tonight. You are our God, and You are our Lord and our Master. It is You who has created us for Yourself, and You have redeemed us for Yourself. And so we love You more than father and mother and brother and sister. We love You more than even our own life. And we are willing to catch flack for You, because You are more important than anything. We want Your name to be heard and honored in this world, and we know it will be opposed by many. We are willing to stand with You, and we are willing to stand for You. We ask not a soft place to serve You. We ask not an easy place to serve You. We want to be on the front lines for You. We want to be those who are known by all as fully devoted followers of Christ. We do not want to be like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and be secret disciples, even for a short season, who would have to come and, after the crowd has left, and ask for the body, or to stand in the midst of the Sanhedrin and fail to speak up for You that, yes, I know Him. Well, we don't want to be like Peter, who would deny our Lord when even a little slave girl would say, aren't you one of His followers? No, we want to be like Paul. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and the salvation. So God, give us boldness, give us courage, and remind us of what we have seen tonight, that You give a greater grace, a greater comfort, and a greater encouragement when we are willing to put our neck on the block for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.